Let's open God's Word together to the book of Judges, chapter 6 and verse 7. It's been a number of weeks since we've been here. We've been going slowly through the Old Testament for the last couple of years, and we break every now and then for a series, and pretty soon it will be Advent, and we'll be doing that. But we're going to jump back into our series on the Old Testament, and we're looking at the life of a man you know well, the man Gideon. And before we get to Gideon and his story, there's a background that we need to paint, and that's what we're going to be doing this morning. You might remember that the book of Judges is the inspired record of God's old covenant people who came into the land we know now as Israel, the land of promise. And their leader, the one that led them there, Joshua, has died. And now there is no leader, and there is no king. And you know from your study of the Old Testament that the period of the Judges was a very tumultuous era in the life of the nation of Israel. It's tragically summarized by the last verse of the book that says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Now, aren't you glad you didn't live in that neighborhood? That would have been an exciting place to live. And you can imagine what happened when there was no king and when everyone lived by their own law, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You can imagine that it was a time of spiritual and moral anarchy. Everyone just followed their own impulses. And the covenant people disobeyed the Lord. They sinned against the Lord. They forgot what the Lord had repeatedly and explicitly commanded them to do. At every turn, they disobeyed the Lord. And one of the things that they disobeyed the Lord about was they did not enter the land of Canaan and get rid of the Canaanites. You might remember how the Lord explicitly commanded the Israelites to go into the promised land and get rid of those pagans, to drive them out, and to take all of their altars where they served and worshiped their pagan deities, to take those altars and knock them down and destroy them. And yet Israel did not do that. They did not cleanse the land. They didn't get rid of the pagan places of worship. They just acted as if the Lord did not even speak to them at all. They completely ignored the word of Yahweh, and they let the Canaanites live among them. Now, you can do the math, can't you? What would happen if all of a sudden you just found yourself living among the Canaanites? You were disobedient to the Lord. Your life was shallow. Your spiritual life was shallow. And you forgot that the Lord had saved you at the Red Sea and had preserved you in the wilderness. And the Lord had taken you through Jericho and you saw the walls come tumbling down. And the Lord had done all that. If you ignored that, if you ignored the Lord's command and you were living next door to the Canaanites, then who would do the evangelizing? Would you evangelize the Canaanites, or would the Canaanites evangelize you? And that's exactly what happened. The people of Canaan began to exert an incredible influence upon the people of God. And pretty soon the people of God themselves were practicing idolatry and were practicing the grossest immorality that you can even think about. And that's what the book of Judges is all about. The book of Judges, as you recall, is about a cycle. It's about being caught, we might say, in the spin cycle. And here's the cycle. Here's the outline of the book of Judges. The people of God sin against the Lord. And then God, in an act of discipline, raises up an oppressor to enslave them. So there is sin, and then there is servitude. And the people are miserable in their slavery. The Canaanites beat them up and tear their stuff apart and make their life miserable. And so the people then make supplication. They cry out to the Lord, and then the Lord hears them and grants them salvation through a judge or through a warrior. So there's sin and then servitude and then supplication and then salvation, and around it goes, and where it stops, no one knows. And that's the book of Judges. When we come to chapter 6 and we meet one of the prominent judges or warriors that appears in the book of Judges. His name is Gideon. And you already know a lot about Gideon, and we're going to spend a few weeks getting to know him better. But we need to stop and first consider, why is the book of Judges in our Bibles? And maybe we could fine-tune that question. Why do we as New Testament Christians need to worry about what happened a long time ago in Israel, written down in the book of Judges? What good is this story to the church? And the answer is, given in the New Testament, that what happened to the people of Israel serves as an example for us. Now, two things are going to happen as we study Judges. In fact, as we study any Old Testament book. Number one, we're going to learn about our Savior. And in the book of Judges, we're going to learn about how Jesus is the greatest judge and king and warrior and protector of all. And so all of the judges we study, Gideon, and then we'll look at Samson. In some way, they're going to get us ready to understand who Jesus is. And so we're going to learn about Jesus, but then we're going to learn about those whom Jesus has saved. We're going to learn about how God's people should live in the world among the Canaanites. Not only will we learn about salvation, but we will learn about sanctification. So, oddly enough, the book of Judges is a book about being a disciple of Jesus. And that's why it is an exciting book. And we're just going to skim over the top of the waves and look at Gideon and then look at Samson. And we're going to ask the question, how can we serve Jesus better as we read this book? Let's now consider Judges chapter 6 and notice verse 7. I'll read through verse 10. This is the text we want to talk about this morning. Judges 6 verse 7. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, that's another name for Canaanites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. And may the Lord now add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of his holy word. Well, our text begins by telling us that the people of God were miserable. They were spiritually and physically and emotionally miserable. And we're told exactly why they were in such a pathetic state. It's because they had sinned against Yahweh. And we know what the cycle is. They sin, they start suffering, and then what do? They turn to the Lord and they say, Lord, save us, Lord, save us. And so we read in verse 7 that they cry out to the Lord for his help to relieve them from the oppression of the Midianites. Now back up in chapter 6, verse 1, we read again that the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And verses 2 through 6 of chapter 6 make it very clear that the Lord's hand of discipline fell upon them. And for 7 years, these Canaanites, these Midianites, these Amorites began to invade them. And they would come every year and they would just wreck everything in their way and make their lives awful. They ravaged them. They would destroy their homes and their flocks and their crops. And the people of God would have to hide in caves every time the Midianites came. And we read in verses 5 through 6 that the land was laid waste as they came in. And Israel, and you can just hear the spiritual and psychological pain here, Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and they cried out to the Lord for help. So that's where we are. They're crying out to God. They're miserable. They are being afflicted. Life is awful. And they cry out to the Lord. Now, you know the book of Judges probably, and maybe you're feeling a bit of suspicion here. You're suspicious about the genuineness of this cry, and you should be suspicious. Because what's missing here is any hint of repentance. You know, we might have expected them to say, Lord, we are guilty, our hearts are broken, we come confessing and repenting and begging for mercy. We're sorry for our idolatry, we're sorry that we broke your commands. But you don't even find a fraction of evidence that they are repentant. They are crying out for help, but they're not repentant. They've turned to the Lord in their extremity as a last resort. Have you heard that old saying, when all else fails, pray? And as a last resort, they have turned to the Lord, and there is no indication of a vital faith here. They're just crying out with one voice, get us out of this. And it's spiritually shallow, isn't it? These poor, miserable people are watching their lives literally burn down in front of them, and all they want is for the Lord to push a magic button and make their pain go away. Do you see that? Lord, come fix it. It hurts. We're miserable. We don't like what's going on. And so, work your magic, Lord, and fix it for us. So there's no repentance. And before we laugh at them, can you relate to that? And I'm telling you, I can. I hate to admit that, but I find a lot in common with them. How many times have we been right here? And maybe you're there now. But how many times have we been here? You know, we are suffering. We're in great distress. And so we raise our eyes heavenward and we say, Lord, deliver me. Lord, get me out of this. Change my situation. Make it better. But we do so without any remorse or without any admission that maybe, just maybe, maybe there's a connection between our affliction and our disobedience. Now, this is not a comfortable thing to talk about, all right? But we need to talk about it. Maybe, just maybe, we're miserable because we're not living the way the Lord wants us to live. Now, I want to be very quick to say something to avoid the error of assuming that all afflictions are due to some personal sin. We don't believe they are. There are many afflictions we experience that are not connected to our personal sins. Plenty of them. But in this case, it is explicitly declared in this text that their suffering is due to their disobedience. Every affliction, for whatever reason it comes from our Father, from His wise and loving hands, designed to glorify His name, and to bless us, many times in an unexpected way. So don't hear us saying that every affliction can be traced to some specific sin. It simply can't be. But in this case, there was a definite connection between their disobedience and the heavy hand of God's discipline. God is bringing discipline to His people. And so the Lord is producing in them, through their affliction, repentance and humility and maturity. And that's the design of the affliction. And this is something we believe. We really believe that's true, that God, in His mercy even, will afflict His own people to make them holy. Think about chapter 17 of the Westminster Confession. Now, all of you have it memorized, right? No, we don't. We probably should. But chapter 17 of the Confession says this, that through the temptations of Satan and the world, and through the pervasiveness of the corruption remaining within us, and the neglect of doing what we should do. It is possible, says our confession, for even Christians to fall into, quote, grievous sins for a time and incur God's displeasure and grieve the Holy Spirit. And God withdraws His comfort from us, and we have our hearts for a season hardened and our consciences wounded, and we bring down on ourselves temporal judgments. And that's what's happening to the people of Israel. They know the fatherly displeasure of God. God is looking down and He sees their disobedience and He loves them. But His great heart is broken by their sins, and so He sends to them affliction in order to break them and to make them holy and to cause them to repent and turn to Him. Now, sadly, the people of Israel at this time are oblivious to that. They are not even thinking about the possibility that they may be disobedient to the Lord, and their lives are miserable because as a man sows, he will reap. They haven't done the math on it. And all they want is to get out of their affliction. So they lack, and this is important to realize this, they lack insight, they lack wisdom, they lack understanding. Again, all they want is to get rid of their pain. They want their lives back. They want it to be happy again. They want to be prosperous. They want to know comfort and safety. They want to live happily ever after among the pagans. You know, we might say these are Christians who want to live in the world and everything be okay, to have no stress in their lives, to have no friction between them and their lost neighbors, to have a peaceful life. In fact, if I wanted to be, you know, not original, I would say they want their best life now. But they don't desire fellowship with Yahweh. They don't desire to be the people of God. They just want to get along with everybody, you know? And just, you know, do their 5 days, 40 hours a week and go home and pet the dog and watch TV and just have no stress and no friction between what Yahweh demands and what the world offers. So what does God do? Now, again, they're miserable, they're desperate, their crops are burning down, their flocks are being stolen or destroyed, and they're living in caves. In fact, we're going to meet Gideon next Sunday, and Gideon is hiding in a wine trough. He is hiding from the Canaanites when God finds him. It's bad, and they want out of that. And what does God do? How does God answer their prayers? Now, I want to show you something. God is going to answer their prayers, okay? But He's going to surprise them. He's going to surprise them. So what does God do? They cry out to Yahweh in verse 8. They cry out. And so what does God do? You almost laugh when you read this. They want deliverance. And the Lord sends a preacher. He sends a prophet. What? You got to be kidding me. I mean, come on. Let's get this straight. God's people are suffering the ravages of war. And they cry out to the Lord. And the Lord sends a prophet? Imagine you go out I-565. You meet the intersection of 65 and you go southbound toward Birmingham. You're cruising along, going to go down to Birmingham, and your engine light comes on, and your car just cuts off. You coast into the emergency lane. Your car is dead as a hammer. And you get on the cell phone, and you call the mechanic. And you say, my car broke down in the southbound lane of I-65, and I need you to come. And you wait, and you wait. And finally, somebody pulls up in an old car and out jumps not a mechanic, but a philosopher. What? I don't need a philosopher. I need a mechanic. What? And that is exactly how Israel felt. They prayed, Lord, help us, save us, deliver us. And they were expecting the Lord to send another judge, a warrior, to do exactly what had been done before, to wipe out those pesky Canaanites, just to smash them. And now this time, the Lord sends a prophet. What is going on? What do prophets do? What are preachers good for, anyway? Well, a prophet, his skill set was pretty limited. The prophet delivered the word of Yahweh. The prophet was a mere messenger. He was a spokesman for the high King of heaven. A prophet would appear on the scene, many times on the scene of a disaster, and he would speak. He would preach. He would declare the very words of the sovereign Lord, the words the sovereign Lord put in his mouth. You remember how the prophets are often introduced in the Old Testament? Let me help you remember this phrase. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. The word of the Lord came to Nathan. The word of the Lord came to Isaiah. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. That's how they were introduced. That's what a prophet does. The word of the Lord comes to the prophet. He goes to the scene of the address where the people will be gathered to hear it, and he speaks. He just talks, but he talks for God. And here is the point. Here's what you need to remember. Before the Lord God would extend his hand in salvation, he extended his voice in proclamation. What the people thought they needed at that moment in their history that was most miserable, what they needed was not what they really needed. They thought they needed a warrior. And what they needed was a prophet. The Lord answered them in an unexpected way. He sent them help through the Word. The Word. I want to make a connection now to us, to show how we see the responsibilities of Christian discipleship in Judges, and how this shows us not only our Savior, but how our Savior's people are to live. Think about the life of Jesus. I want you to think of how this very pattern of God sending His voice before He sends relief, I want you to see how this pattern is played out in the life of Jesus. Think about the gospel writer Mark. Shortest gospel there is, written by one who was not a disciple. He was a friend, or rather even a relative of Peter. And Mark writes his gospel, and he begins to describe the ministry of Jesus. And in chapter 1, he says, here is what Jesus did when he inaugurated his ministry. And Jesus went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues, and casting out demons. He went to afflicted people and he preached. Now there's one episode in Mark that is so tender and so well known, I just have to bring it up this morning. It's in chapter 2 of Mark. And Jesus now is in the little town of Capernaum. And he is in a home, a private home, and word has gotten out that Jesus is there, and there's so many people in that home, you could not possibly fit another human body in there. They are crammed in this little home in Capernaum, and Jesus is preaching. Listen to this. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even on the floor, and he was preaching the word to them. And then something happens. There are four men who have a dear friend who is paralyzed. They know that Jesus is there, but they also know that all the tickets have been sold and there's no room left. And so what do? Obviously, they were engineers. Right? They're not going to take no for an answer. They're going to figure out how to do this. And so they start looking at the roof of the house. And they go, you know what? We'll just go down through the roof. And we'll lower this man down on a pallet and put him right at the feet of Jesus. And so they jump up on the roof. They dig a hole in the roof. Somehow they hoist their paralyzed friend up there. And they drop their friend down at the feet of Jesus. And so here's a paralyzed man laying at the feet of Jesus. And what is Jesus going to do? He's clearly miserable. He's in distress. I mean, these men are desperate that they would rip up the roof of a house to get their friend an audience with Jesus. I mean, these guys are desperate. And so there's this man who's in a desperate way laying at the feet of Jesus. And everyone's looking and thinking, what will Jesus do? And he doesn't do anything first. You know what he does? He speaks. He speaks. He looks at this man and he says something completely unexpected. He said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." He delivers the word. And then this man is released spiritually from his spiritual death that is illustrated by his paralysis. His physical paralysis, very real, was only emblematic of a greater paralysis and death. And Jesus saved this man, and then he healed this man, and this man rises and he takes up his pallet and he walks. So here in the book of Judges, the word appears. And the word must do its work. And before there will be relief, the word must be heard. Here's the point of application. What we most need, dear brothers and sisters, is not immediate relief from our pains and our sufferings and afflictions. What we most need is to listen. We need to listen. We need to hear the word of the Lord. We may think we need deliverance. We may think we need relief and healing. But what we really need is to pay attention to the voice of the Lord in his word. To lay aside our desire for deliverance and expose our minds and our hearts to his word. We need to grapple with what our Father has declared and written down in the word for us. And it's true that in the storms and afflictions of life, we're often better able to hear the Lord, aren't we? He gets our attention in our pains and afflictions. And he's calling us to take up his word and to read it and to meditate on its truth, to expose our souls to its blessed truth, and he will transform us from the inside out. Now, I admit that to the unbelieving mind, and maybe to some believing minds, this looks and sounds pretty ludicrous, doesn't it? That the Lord would first send his word before he sends relief. In fact, some might even say it's a bit cruel for God to do that. But let me tell you, this is his consistent pattern. This is what the Lord does. He is more interested in us listening to him than he is us being comfortable. You see that? And I want to give you a little evidence of that this morning. Don't have too much time to go far into this, but I can just tell you this. The Lord desires first that we interpret our circumstances before we're relieved from them. What we need is insight, understanding, wisdom before we need safety. Dale Ralph Davis, one of the great theologians of our tradition, has written of this text that understanding God's way of holiness is more important than the absence of pain. And I would submit to you that our Father loves us so much that he wants us gaining insight and understanding and wisdom of his holiness a lot more than he wants us to be free from pain. He wants us to enjoy solid wisdom more than instant deliverance. And let me give you an illustration. The Apostle Paul. If I say thorn in the flesh, well, that's where it comes from. It comes from Paul. Paul, by his own testimony, had a thorn in the flesh. And that description suggests quite strongly that it was a physical affliction that brought great bodily discomfort and pain to him. Don't know what it was. But whatever it was, Paul says, I went to the Lord three times begging him to remove it. In fact, it was so awful. You know what Paul called his thorn in the flesh? He called it a messenger of Satan. That's about as low as you can get. And the great Apostle Paul says, I prayed, I begged, I cried out to Yahweh three times that the thorn would depart from me. And so what did God do? Well, Paul is very explicit in 2 Corinthians 12 as he says what the Lord did. Now get the sequence. Paul cries out to the Lord three times. And then in 2 Corinthians 12:9, he writes this, He said to me. Paul wanted relief. He wanted the Lord to do something, to take the thorn out, to relieve his suffering. And yet God spoke. He spoke first. And you know what the Lord said, don't you? The Lord said to Paul, My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And in that moment, Paul gained insight. He gained wisdom. He gained understanding. And he wanted to understand what God was teaching him more than he wanted relief. And that's where we need to be, by faith. So before the Lord brings Gideon, and he will bring Gideon, he speaks. Now, what he speaks has been described as an old-fashioned scolding. You can read the words of the prophet, and he recites what God did, and you can look at those verbs. I led you, I brought you, I loved you, I protected you, I ordered you, and you did not obey. A short sermon, but to the point. They got a good talking to. They had breached the covenant. They had forfeited all right to deliverance. And so God confronted them with their sins to drive them to their knees in humble repentance and in an act of forsaking the ways of the world and becoming once again the holy people of God. God sent the word before he sent relief. I want you to think about an Old Testament verse that you know from memory that we often toss around. It actually reads this way. It's Proverbs 29:18. Here is the more literal rendering. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. Now, you know it better out of the King James, which says this, where there is no vision, the people perish. And that is very applicable to what was happening in the time of Gideon. The people had forgotten the word of the Lord, and they cast off all restraint. And they were no longer living as the people of God. And what they needed in their pain is to reclaim the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord would put them back on track. It would heal them. It would nourish them. It would feed them the wisdom they needed. And God would envelop them with the warmth of his affection and his fatherly smile. And so here is, again, the contemporary connection to our discipleship. When we're suffering, when we are traveling through the valley of the shadow of death, when we are facing obstacles and opposition, when we're undergoing the discipline of the Lord, let us not be too quick to ask for relief. Now, faith can do that. Let us not be too quick to ask for relief, but rather, let us humble ourselves and listen to the word of the Lord. The psalmist said, "The word of the Lord is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." In Psalm 119, there's this beautiful line, "I will meditate on your precepts. I will fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word." Are there sins that as a Christian you need to repent of and confess? Are there things you need to do that God has commanded you to do, or things you need to refrain from doing that God has forbidden you to do? Are there places where you've been disobedient? Do you need to change the direction of your life and walk according to His pathway? Well, the lesson is that our Father loves us so much, He is much, much more concerned about our spiritual growth than He is our freedom from affliction. So in love, He will afflict us. He will. And when that affliction comes, it is a time to listen. He sends His word. He has sent you a preacher who will proclaim it week after week after week. He has raised up teachers who will teach it week after week after week. He has made you a part of a covenant community that will come together weekly in worship under the authority of the Word. You have a Bible in your hands. You've got 25 in your home, I'll bet you. And you can read it, and you can meditate on the Word and do it whenever you wish. Are you hearing the Word of the Lord? Is the Lord using your pain out of love to get your attention so that you might turn to Him? Are you listening for His voice? And on the very authority of this word, I can guarantee you that He is preparing to bless you. He is going to bless you with wisdom. He is going to bless you with a resolve to love Him and obey Him and follow Him. He is going to produce holiness in you. He is going to bless you in an unexpected way, but He will not do it without the Word. What you need today is the Word. Again, in that incredible 119th psalm, the psalmist says this, so insightful, so applicable to what we're talking about. He says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." That's what this is about. Can you say, "It is good that I've been afflicted, because I'm learning to hear the voice of my God, my King, and my Savior"? Oh, my brothers and sisters, let us hear the Word. Let us love the Word. Let us come joyfully week by week to this place of worship and learning, and let us sit under the Word and soak it up. Let us never forsake it. Let us seek wisdom and understanding and insight. Let's treasure our Father's voice more than our own comfort. And when we do, He will bless us richly as His beloved children. Do you hear? And do you believe? And do you trust Him that He is causing all things to work together for good to them that love Him and are called according to His holy purpose? May the Lord bless the preaching of His holy word. Amen. Would you join me in prayer?